But isn't it good to know that even though mankind disobeyed God and turned away from Him, His love and goodness and grace didn't turn away from us. Even when we rejected God and rejected His standards, God still loved us in spite of our rebellion. But one of the things that's so amazing about God that much of the world doesn't understand is that even though God did not turn away from us, and He didn't overlook our sinful actions or just ignore them, He didn't just pretend they never occurred. And God didn't just let our sins slide by. God still held us accountable for our sin. But while He held us accountable, God also did something so incredible and so mind-boggling that much of the world still doesn't understand or believe it. God gave His Son to the world to die and pay a price for our sin so that we could be forgiven for what God held us accountable for. And Jesus, as the Son of God, willingly obeyed the Father and gave His life on the cross and became the payment for your sin and my sin. And what makes this so incredible is that Jesus never once sinned Himself. And so He didn't deserve to die and experience the punishment that He bore. But even so, Jesus willingly took that punishment upon Himself for us. So the truth is, forgiveness isn't free, is it? Forgiveness is actually very costly. But unfortunately, many people don't understand that. And this is because people who are the recipients of forgiveness aren't the ones who pay the price for forgiveness. They just experience the benefit of forgiveness. On the other hand, a person who forgives someone for something they know full well hurt them, they also know that it costs them something to forgive the other person. First of all, it involved bearing the burden of something that the other person did to hurt them in some way. And then secondly, it involved releasing the person who caused the hurt from somehow paying for what they did. It costs us something to forgive someone, doesn't it? The problem is, when it comes to God's forgiveness, what mankind is a recipient of, many people do not understand, nor can they appreciate the cost that was paid for that forgiveness. And so many people view God's forgiveness as just God overlooking sin, or somehow just letting it slide. And because many people believe this is the way God's forgiveness works, they live their life thinking that they have received God's forgiveness, when in actuality, they have not. That's a scary thought. Many people, how many funerals do you go to where the preacher says that person is going to hell? But everybody goes to heaven at a funeral, right? But if people have this idea of what forgiveness is, there's people that are shocked when they face Christ. Aren't they not? Are they not? And so here's why people haven't been forgiven. It's because God is without sin. And because He's without sin, if a person wants to receive God's forgiveness, they must first acknowledge that they have sinned against God and have violated His perfect standards. See, they've got to acknowledge that. Then they must agree with God that what they did was wrong. How many people are trying to justify their actions today rather than agree with God that it's wrong? From there, they must choose to repent of their sin. In other words, they must choose to turn away from how they view sin to the way God views sin. And they must determine in their heart to turn away from sin in their actions as well. So it's a change of thought and a change of action. That's what true repentance is. Once they have chosen to repent of sin, then they must acknowledge the price Jesus paid so that they could be forgiven. See it? Acknowledge it, that it put Jesus on the cross, and then acknowledge the price that it cost him to pay for me to be forgiven. And then once they've made that acknowledgement, a person must receive Christ into their life. And they do this by confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, which means he is the one who is in supreme authority over their life. See, people don't understand that part of God's forgiveness either, that there's actually an exchange, his life for my life. He died for me, I'll live for him. My old life has got to die too, so that the new life can be lived for Christ. And then we must believe in our heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is how a person receives God's forgiveness, and subsequently, they are born again or saved. How many people don't understand how God's forgiveness works? But here's what's interesting. One sinful action in particular that violates everything Christ has done for us and that greatly offends God's heart is when we hold unforgiveness in our heart against someone else. The reason it offends God's heart so much is because of how much it cost God to pay for our forgiveness. It cost God sending his Son to the earth and leaving heaven, and Jesus taking on human flesh. He had to become like one of us, and suffering a humiliating and agonizing death. And then Jesus tasting what it meant to be forsaken by the Father, because he bore all of mankind's sin in his own body on the cross. None of us can fully grasp or appreciate the greatness of that price. And so when we hold forgiveness in our heart towards someone because of what they've done to us, which in reality is very minute in comparison to the sin in our own life that Jesus paid for, right? When we hold unforgiveness, it very much offends the heart of God. And in fact, this is so serious in God's eyes that his word tells us unless we forgive others who have sinned against us, God will not forgive us our sins. And if we refuse to forgive someone else, our unforgiveness actually allows the enemy to have access into our life to torment us until we do forgive. Well, last week I focused on some of the different principles related to effectively communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who do not have a relationship with him, who do not understand God's forgiveness. And these principles included, people must know that we actually care about them and love them before they will trust and listen to us about the gospel. That was the first principle. The second, we must resist allowing pressure or persecution to keep us from reaching out to people with the love of Christ and the message of the gospel. The third principle, before people will respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, they must first see and acknowledge their own sin and understand that they need a Savior. People are not going to respond to something they don't think they need, right? And the last one we looked at is the way a person becomes aware of their sin and understands that they need a Savior is through God's moral law and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The moral law acts as a mirror that shows people their sin. And once they become aware of their sin, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, that they are not in right standing with God, and that they are under God's judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But when that conviction comes, then the Holy Spirit reveals to people that they need a Savior. That's the good part. And it's not our job to tell people how bad of sinners they are. Nor is it our job to try to make them feel convicted about their sin. If we try to do either of those two things, it will just cause people to feel like we're pointing a finger at them, looking down upon them, or judging them, and they will tend to view us as people who are holier than thou, or who think we're better than they are. Our role in reaching people with the gospel is simply this: to love them with compassion and connect with them. To hold up God's law as a mirror so that through the law they can see their own sin. And then finally, if a person does come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they see their need of a Savior, our role is to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ with them and show them how they can be saved. That's the fun part. That's the fun part. When you see a life that wants to know what it means to be forgiven and know who God is. That's why the Bible says the soul winner's crown is the crown of joy. No, it doesn't. Notice it doesn't say the soul attempter. It's the soul winner. Those who effectively see people come in, that brings joy. Anyone have experienced that knows what I'm talking about. The joy that comes with seeing a life that's transformed right before your very eyes. There's nothing more exciting than that. Well, this morning I want to look at four final principles related to effectively communicating the message of Christ with people. And these principles will focus on how to handle people's responses when they come face to face with their sin. How many think that's always going to be a positive response? So we're going to look at how do we deal with that. When people actually are faced with their own sin and the responses they give, how do we handle that? And then we're going to look at what to do when people do finally see their need for a Savior. And so the first principle I'm going to weigh in on a little bit, we're going to just divide this. The final three principles we're actually going to go through pretty quickly, because once this fifth principle is talked about, it just causes the other ones to kind of fall into place. And so the principle number five is this: a person will often try to avoid facing their sin. So we must learn how to respond to people's responses. Let me say that again. A person will often try to avoid facing their sin, so we must learn how to respond to people's responses. And the first way we do this is, number one, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Okay? We've got to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's doing in the midst of a conversation, because we don't ever know how this conversation's going to twist and turn, do we? But the Holy Spirit knows what's going to happen. So we've got to be in tune. And the Holy Spirit knows what's going on in the person's life and what their need is and what their background is and what's going to trigger them and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And then as we are, here's the other part of this: we've got to stay engaged in conversation with them. If the person is willing to continue in conversation, we've got to not withdraw. And we're so quick to do that because it gets a little tense sometimes when people come face to face with their sin. And we don't want to offend anybody, or we get nervous, and so we just start backing off. And who knows, there could be multitudes of reasons that we do that. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to offend. We don't want people to think bad of us, et cetera, et cetera. And so we have to realize that just because someone comes face to face with their sin and potentially are going to experience conviction as a result, that's not a comfortable position for any of us to be in. And so our responses sometimes can be unexpected and not necessarily comfortable. So we've got to be careful that we don't disengage at that point. And we've already looked at the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus comes up to the woman. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" She says, "But Samaritans don't communicate with Jews." Jesus says, "Well, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink, and he would give you living water." And then that's where we're going to pick up the story at verse 15. John 4, 15 through 26. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, Jesus does something that many evangelistic programs will not teach you to do. Bring something up in her past. But this is associated with one of the laws of God, is it not? So he says, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Now, he had a word of knowledge. We talked about that in a previous message. She says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you are now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now notice, Jesus didn't start wagging a finger under her nose. He did not start condemning her. He did not start saying, "You filthy sinner." He did not act like the Pharisees with a woman that was caught in adultery and they had stones in their hands ready to stone her. He did not rush to the male to bring judgment. The only thing he did is he held up the standard, right? And he allowed her to see something in her own life. But in that moment, when we come face to face with our sin, again, that's not one of the most comfortable moments that we experience in life. And it wasn't for her either. So this was her response. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." She's pretty perceptive. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. You know, okay, we're changing the subject completely. We're still being religious, per se, but we're changing the subject. "Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied. Now notice, Jesus did not disengage here. Just because she changed the subject, which cued him in, she's not feeling real comfortable about this right now. Okay? Jesus did not disengage with her. He said, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me." Now again, he's already been in tune with the Spirit because he had a word of knowledge. But he's listening to the voice of the Spirit in this conversation. He says, "Woman," Jesus replied, "I believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." That's interesting. Well, how's that supposed to work? I mean, you see what I mean? He drew her back into the conversation now. He didn't run her off. That's an intriguing thought to her. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Salvation, that's an interesting subject. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. But when he comes, he will explain to us everything." Now Jesus goes, and this actually fulfills a principle we're going to look at in a minute, but he says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one you're speaking to, am he.'" See, he held up the mirror first, didn't he? And when he helped the person see their sin and therefore see their need, he didn't leave them hanging. He gave them the answer. He gave them the solution. And of course, we know that solution is Jesus. Isn't that good of him? That's how the gospel is communicated. Jesus knew how to do it, obviously. Amen? Okay? And so we must not disengage in the midst of these situations. Okay? So principle number two related to how to respond to a person when they come face to face with their sin is this: use appropriate illustrations. as a communication tool. All right? Now, this isn't necessarily an account of where Jesus is preaching or sharing the gospel, but this shows how Jesus used an illustration with the Apostle Peter, and it fits right in nicely with what we're talking about today. With Peter's question, let's look at Matthew 18:21-35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." "Swallow hard," says Peter. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like," okay? So Jesus is going into a parable now. He's using an illustration. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owned him owed him 10,000 bags of gold," or what's it say up there? Talents, because the NIV in the newer translation changed it because they figure Americans don't know what a talent really is. So talents of gold was brought to him. "Since he was not able to pay them, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he has had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, he grabbed him and began to choke him." So this guy had a fellow servant that owed him a whole lot less than what he owed the master. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Now, in an interesting, the principle that I talked about at the beginning of the message, Jesus illustrated. And how much more clear does an illustration sometimes make and help us understand a principle? Well, the reality is, folks, the world does not understand forgiveness very well. And they certainly don't understand God's forgiveness and how I shared that what is involved in that. And so here, as we see with Jesus, he was using an illustration because Peter just said, "How many times should I forgive?" Well, Jesus went into this story to help him understand what forgiveness really was all about and why it's so important so that he could understand it. I bet from that day forward, Peter had a whole new picture of what forgiveness was all about because of this story that Jesus told. And so like I shared, and that people don't understand God's forgiveness, this is quite common. People not understanding God's forgiveness. When you hold up the law and you ask them if they've ever broken God's law. I have used a process that I'm going to share in a couple weeks with you and communicating the law with people. You'll get the specifics of it later. But what often happens when you talk to a person about if they've ever broke the Ten Commandments, or you even begin to list a few. Well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? And most people, unless they really are just trying to buffalo you, they're going to get nailed somewhere, you know. And the thing is with like, you can start out with, have you ever committed adultery? And some people say, nope, never done that. And then what you do is say, well, Jesus said that when in the New Testament, he said that if a man even looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. Would you say you've ever been guilty of that? Well, now they start backpedaling. Okay? And so what you do is, again, notice you're not the one telling them you've committed adultery. You've done this. You've done that. You're asking them. And you're asking them because you're holding the mirror up before them. You're letting them see themselves. Now, whether they want to deny it or run around the question is one thing. And typically they do. They don't want to face it. They don't want to see their sin is that bad. And so what happens is that many times when you bring that question up, one of the things that they'll say is, well, I think I can be forgiven. I think God has forgiven me. And I say, so you believe that God's forgiven you? Mm-hmm. I said, okay. Now, at that point, many people, even in the Christian world, are going to get stumped. Now what do I do? They think they've been forgiven for God, and I can't sit there and say, you know, no, you haven't, right? So how do I stay engaged and respond to their response? Well, now it's time to use the effect of an illustration. And you begin to illustrate with them how God's forgiveness works. See, you don't necessarily agree with them that they've been forgiven. You don't necessarily disagree with them that they've been forgiven. But you're going to get, you probably by the Spirit are going to have a sense. I'll just tell you, if you get this far into a conversation with a person that is a believer, they're going to come out and tell you, well, I did this one time. I was talking with a guy, I started my spiel. I went through the question. I got to the commandments and he could tell, okay, I see where this is headed. He says, oh, I'm a believer. So I kind of said, okay, awesome. Glad to hear it, you know. But a lot of people are going to try to dodge. Well, I think I can be forgiven. So this is what you do. An illustration, and this is the illustration that I use regularly, is I use an illustration related to just simply the court of law system with a natural judge. And I'll say, so what is it that makes you feel that God's forgiven you? And they'll say, well, you know, they'll give me something. I mean, I don't always remember exactly what people say because it changes depending on the person. But you get a real sense all of a sudden. They don't understand what real forgiveness is. And so I'll say, well, okay, well, let me ask you this question. I said, you feel like God's forgiven you. I says, but let's say, just for example, that you went out and you stole a car. Not saying you have, but let's just say you did for sake of argument. And you get arrested for stealing that car, and it's time for you to go before the judge. And you go before the judge, and you know that you've committed the crime, but you go to the judge and you say, Judge, you know what? What I did was wrong. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Please forgive me. Now, is that judge going to be a just judge at that point if he just lets you off of the hook and there's no penalty for the crime you committed? No, he's not a just judge. And most people will, you'd be surprised, people will still try to dodge that one too, okay? But I say, but here's the deal. So we have to pay for our crimes, right? And so just because we've done something doesn't mean, and we know that God's a forgiving God, doesn't automatically mean we've been forgiven, because somebody has to pay for that crime. Okay, now I'm just going to end the illustration right there, because you can see that kind of takes you to the next place. if somebody has to pay for that crime, it's either going to be you or somebody else, right? So you can see how that's leading down the road to get them to how you get forgiven. But that's how you help people to recognize the difference between God's forgiveness and man's idea that God just overlooks it somehow and that there's no consequence to my choices of breaking God's law. So you got to help them come to that point. So see, I don't necessarily, just because they tell me they've been forgiven and everything's cool, that I don't just disengage from the conversation. Now that person, I'm bringing a mirror, and all I'm doing with that mirror, now listen, is I'm not accusing them, but I'm walking closer and closer. Now, if I hold a mirror out here and you're in the back, you're not going to see as clearly in that mirror as Dawn is up here in the front. And so all I'm doing with pressing the issue is I'm just walking closer so that they can see more clearly what God sees with the law. So that's the second principle. The principle is learn how to respond. The responses, one of the ways we can do that is, first of all, don't disengage. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, use an illustration sometimes to help communicate concepts that the world doesn't really understand. All right? The third part of responding is this. If you have held the law up as a mirror and a person understands their sin, and you have shared with them how to be saved, and they repent, If you have held up the law as a mirror and a person understands their sin, and you have shared with them how to be saved, and they reject it, at that point, honor their choice and press them no further. Because you're not going to pigeonhole somebody into coming to the Savior. And many people try to arm twist still. It's like, and sometimes it's not necessarily the wrong motive. It can even happen with loved ones. We love our loved ones so much, we don't want to see them separated from God. And so we just feel like if we just keep going, if we just keep persisting, if we just keep persisting long enough, they'll eventually get it. No, they won't. You'll cause their heart to actually start growing harder to you. Because you did help them see their sin, and you did give them the antidote to what it is, Jesus. And yet they still said no. You cannot force their will at that point, and Jesus never did that, okay? Now we see this with the rich young ruler in Mark 10, 17 through 30. And it's interesting because you see Jesus using these principles that we've been focusing on. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." Interesting. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. You shall not honor your father and mother." Now notice he gave all the commands that did not relate to God. This man was feeling pretty good about himself. He says, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, isn't this awesome? Now, there's another principle. People do not understand what love is. Love does not look the other way at sin. That's not what love is. Love loves you enough to help you see it and help you learn what it is that can free you from it. That's the difference. It doesn't ignore it. It allows you to face it and then gives you the means to be freed from it. Okay? Jesus loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. Now this statement's going to combine all of the commandments about God in one. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He gave him the answer, didn't he? Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Out of the overflow of the heart, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." So, he did not go chasing the man down after that, did he? He actually just turned to the disciples. The disciples, it says, 24, was amazed at his words. But Jesus again said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now that's just simply a hyperbole statement. It wasn't a literal statement. Jesus was just trying to make a point that, listen, it's tough. People get so tied to this world that they lose sight of what's eternal. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." So notice you don't lose them, okay? This is talking about where your heart is and where your priority is. "Along with persecutions." You get those, though. "And in the age to come, eternal life." And so there it is. Jesus, he didn't keep chasing the guy down. The guy asked the question. Jesus gave him the answer. Jesus gave him the solution. The man chose the world over him, and Jesus let him go. So, if a person hears it clearly and they reject it, don't keep forcing the issue. Okay, the fourth part of this principle, don't compromise God's word. But stay compassionate. Do not compromise God's word just because someone might feel uncomfortable. Again, you don't use it as a hammer. You don't use it as a whip. You don't tell them what they're doing wrong. But you don't compromise the word either. You don't soften it. And see, this is a big problem in the church today. The church is softening the law of God. That's why people are trying to, and I know I keep coming back to this issue, but it's becoming so prevalent today with this whole same-sex marriage issue. Is people, the church, I just saw in Charisma another pastor who, the Southern Baptist of all denominations, that's been a conservative one, there's a pastor within the Southern Baptist denomination now who is now deviated and who now has given in to this compromise of same-sex marriage, not maintaining God's standards. Now listen, we do not condemn those that are struggling with that lifestyle. We are not angry at them, which many in the church act toward them. We are not condemning them. We are not, they're not second class. They're just like we were, sinners, before we came to Christ. That's all this is. The problem and the confusion is now is that they've made it an identity issue, not a moral failure issue. And so now what they hear when you tell them that it's wrong is that something is wrong with them as a person, not that what they are doing is wrong. That's where it's become confusion, but I'm going to tell you the reason it has gotten that far is because the church has compromised on this issue, and now many people in the church are buying in that this is an identity issue, equal rights, versus a moral failure issue, a choice that we make. I'm not saying that it's not a choice that people don't wrestle with, but every one of us have a bent towards some form of sin. Every one of us are prone to some area of sin that we have to resist by the Spirit of God. Every one of us. And so what happens now then? Do we all start saying, well, this thing that I don't do, I can't help it. That's just part of who I am. That I was born that way. I can't help it that I love more than one woman. I think I ought to be able to have three or four at the same time. It's just part of how I'm wired. I can't help that. You've turned that into an identity issue now, not a choice issue, right? It's no different, folks. It's the same thing. Well, that's not equal rights. That person should have the equal rights to choose four or five people, just like this person only wants to choose one. If their religious belief tells them they should only do one, then they should have that freedom. But if this person believes they can have four or five, then they should be able to do that too. Come on, I'm using an illustration. Get it? So we can get the principle. Let's not be buffaloed, people. Let's do it the right way. Let's love people. Let's not go the other direction either and be harsh and be condemning and demean people. Let's come alongside them. Let's love them. Let's try to work with them. Let's be honest, but yet demonstrate the compassion and love of Christ that He wants to free them. He wants to set them free. He wants to help them. He loves them. He died for them. So we cannot compromise the gospel. I'm not going to go through this whole passage. But Peter and John, this is in Acts 4. You can read the verses 1 through 31. But Peter and John had been preaching the gospel, and they went before the Pharisees come and listen to them, and they weren't so happy about it. And so basically they brought Peter and John before them, and they said, "You stop preaching in this name. You don't preach in that name no more." And here's their response. Well, here it is. The Pharisees, it says, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Verse 19, "But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Didn't sound like much compromise there, did it? "After further threats..." So this goes back to the persecution principle. "They let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." See, there was a guy that was healed, and they were bringing in questions about that. And then Peter and John, they ran back to the church. And verse 31 says, "And they prayed. And the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." No compromise. So that's another principle of responding. When we share the message and people give a response because they're coming face to face with their sin, we still have to act in love, but we cannot compromise the standard of God. And unfortunately, the church, in some senses, is doing that today for selfish reasons, because they think by dumbing down or diluting, I should say it that way, diluting the message of the word, that less people are going to be offended and more people are going to be willing to embrace the gospel now. And so what you do is you build a man-centered church, not a God-centered church. And there's plenty of them around today, unfortunately. And we're seeing more and more and more because the church is being buffaloed and they don't know the truth. That, guess what, will set them free. Okay? So the next part of this principle, if a person communicates they no longer want to continue in a discussion, honor their will. Don't press them any further. This is a little different now. This is not a person who's heard it, understands it, they receive the gospel, and they reject it. You don't press them any further. Now, this is a person that, while you're holding up the law, they're like, basically saying to you, put that mirror down. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to face that, what I'm having to deal with. And so they just basically tell you, I'm not interested. Well, Luke 9, 1 through 6, Jesus told the 12 as they were sent out, I'll start with verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. So basically Jesus said, don't press it. I'm not saying do this, but move on. Just move on. Don't press it any longer. And then the final part of that principle is this. Don't take it personally if people won't listen to the gospel. Even if they ridicule you or persecute you for witnessing and sharing the truth of Christ. All right? Don't take it personally. And Jesus addressed this. When he sent out the 72, he gave the similar instructions that he gave to the 12. But then he also added this in Luke 10, 16. He said, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So see, it just moves up the food chain. And then in John 15, 19 through 21, Jesus also said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So the reality is, it's not about us. We're following the command, the Great Commission command that God has given us to go and make disciples of all nations. If people reject that, they're not necessarily rejecting you as a person. Because listen, if you lived the way they lived, they'd probably put an army around and say, hey, let's go party. That you would become a great bud. But it's because of the message that you bring and the fact that that message holds up a mirror that shows them that in some of their party attitudes, there's probably things that break the standard of God. They don't appreciate that. But don't you take it personally, because you are simply being the ambassador, and that what the Bible calls us. We are ambassadors of Christ to this world because we are now citizens of another kingdom. So we're bringing his message here. So those are all practices, if you will, of how we can engage in not, or how to respond to different people's responses. Now, this really brings it back to the very first part that I said about the Holy Spirit. More than likely, you all are not going to memorize all of those that I just said. Right now, you probably, I know, you wouldn't even be able to quote them to me. But your spirit man has got them down in there. So that when you're in the midst of a conversation and a little pressure comes, oh, the principle about don't disengage. It's going to be there. The Spirit of God's got that down in you. His word, I just preached his word. I claim in the name of Jesus right now that word will not return void from your heart. And when it needs to be drawn upon, you will have it available. In Jesus' name. Amen? You may not have it memorized, but your heart knows it. And you'll know how to respond when the time comes. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, don't worry about what you're going to say when you go before judges and governors. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need in the moment that you need it. Okay? So it's in you. You just got to draw upon it when the moment comes. So the deposit has been made. The Spirit of God will give it to you as it's needed. Now you just got to engage. Are you willing to engage? in this process of helping people come to know Christ. Okay, so now let's go to the next principle, principle number 6. And again, we're going to get through these. Present the good news of how to be forgiven and saved through Christ after sin has been identified. Now, I've already touched on that a little bit, but that is the second principle. Once the law has been shown, sin is seen. Now this is, I learned this. I used to think that they were going to have to come under conviction before I would share them the gospel. But this is something I've learned. There's two different aspects of repentance. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads us unto repentance. That's going to come through them seeing their sin. But then the Bible also says that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. See, this is a two-sided coin here. The law brings godly sorrow because of the conviction of sin, because they see it. That causes a person to go say, I need a need, so that moves them in the direction towards repentance. But then when they hear the good news of the gospel that's willing to release them from what their sin has brought upon them, judgment, that completes the work of forgiveness and brings them to repentance. And so I used to think that I wouldn't share the gospel until I truly saw them convicted of sin. But what I do then is that I still, if I just leave them without, I mean, I don't believe you should share that before they see the sin. That's the principle. They got to see the sin before you give them the solution. But if I just give them the law itself in a conversation, whether they acknowledge their sin, whether they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit or not, is really not the issue, okay? Because quite frankly, they know. It's written on their heart. The law of God is now written on their heart. They know that there's, now they're resisting it. Maybe their heart has become hard because they've resisted the gospel or the message. But once I've shown them that, if I don't show them that I explained to them, I showed them the law so they see their sin, if I just leave them there and I don't help them unless they tell me, I don't want to hear no more, okay? But if I don't get them to the point where they can see the punchline that Jesus is the answer, then I can leave that conversation actually driving it into people's mind further that God is a mean, angry, harsh, uncaring, uncompassionate God. And so I need to make sure that I try to get to the punchline, if you will, the solution to their problem of sin. So, but don't get the cart ahead of the horse. Get the law communicated first so they see their sin, then show them, but this is God's answer. And then when they walk away, guess what? You may or may not ever see that person again. I hope in most cases we're developing relationships, so we do. But what that's going to do now is then they have now experienced and heard the full message of both law and grace. Now, what's really great is when you get the third component, and there's power associated with that through the gifts of the Spirit, so they really see that God's just not a loving God, but God's got power to overcome things. That's a whole other message. We'll get into the gifts of the Spirit after this series, okay? But we need to understand they need to see both. And if they do, then they can walk away, whether they responded or not, in the Spirit of God for the first time maybe in many people's lives. They've heard a clear presentation of the gospel, not just that God's a good, loving God and that he just covers and looks back at everything and they have the wrong understanding of forgiveness, so they have an imbalance of grace on one side, or they go on the other side and it's all about law and how mean God is and how harsh God is and that he really doesn't care and he's just like that ogre that just killed everybody off in the Old Testament, and they didn't understand the grace of God even in the Old Testament. So this is how you bring balance to this. So when you present the good news, make sure that you share that they need to help them see their sin before you give them the solution. All right, that's principle number six. And we see this at Pentecost. All right, in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit fell. Those that had the Holy Spirit fall started speaking in tongues. They were speaking in languages that were of the people who had come to the festival of harvest, which is the Pentecost harvest or Pentecost festival. And they heard all these people speaking in their own language. But yet they thought it was, some of them thought that it was just the people were drunk. They couldn't figure it out, so that was the best they had. That was the best they could come up with. And so, but Peter says to them, you know, men of Israel, it's not as you think. And Peter preaches a whopping whale of a convicting message. Because 50 days prior, those same Jews were in Jerusalem as well. And those same Jews were screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so Peter on Pentecost was preaching, and you killed the man. And this is their response after Peter got done preaching. It says in Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's conviction, folks. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They got the mirror full face. Now they wanted the solution. And so that brings us to our next principle. When a person becomes aware of their sin, then share the gospel of Jesus Christ that they can be forgiven and saved. Okay? And that's exactly what Peter did. They asked the question, Acts 2:38 through 41. Here's Peter's response. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is beautiful. The promise is for you and your children and for all. Everybody say all. All who are far off. That be you and me. For all whom the Lord God, our God, will call. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, I would say that would have been a joyous occasion. What do you think? What an occasion. And here's the final principle. Principle number 8. If a person makes a commitment to Christ, make every effort to help that person become connected to a healthy local church that can help them grow in their relationship with Christ. Folks, if we don't do this, we have done that person a disservice. And here's why. How many of you would not think that it would be inhumane to birth a baby and put it in the crib and say, from here on out, figure it out. All by yourself. Feed yourself, change yourself, clothe yourself. No. And too many times, that's been the problem of a soul-winning church. They just win them. They don't disciple them. And so, you got a lot of people out there that are just running around, and we've let them do that, and we've not shown them that the next step, if you've come to Christ, then the next step needs to be, you need to become a part of a family so that you can grow, so that they can help you, so that they can encourage you, so that they can love you. This is why I have such a high value of the local church in a day when many in our culture do not. Because the church was God's idea, not man's idea. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we see in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, or other translations say, not forsaking the assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see, capital D, the day approaching. See, the church should not be becoming more fragmented. The church should be becoming more unified, because we're coming closer to the return of Christ. These days are getting much more challenging, and we're going to not only want to be with one another, we are going to need to be with one another. And not backbiting each other and undermining one another and doing things our own way, etc., 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 but being the church the way God designed church to be. To build one another up, right? That's what the Bible says. To build one another up in our most holy faith, with one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, one baptism, right? One. Unity. And our role, the Bible says, is it says, keep the unity of the faith through the bond of peace. The bond of peace that binds us together. And through that peaceful bond, we are called to keep the unity of the faith. And there's so much in the Word of God that tells us how to do that. If we're offended, go to the source. Don't go talk to somebody else about it. But if then that person won't listen, bring another. And then if they won't listen, then take it to the church government and deal with it there. But there are ways to keep the unity of the faith through the bond of peace. But you got to get people here first. Right? They need a family. And so as you're sharing the gospel with people, don't just get them saved. Get them connected to the church so that they can grow in the body of Christ. And so here's my challenge this morning. It's what I'm going to leave you with. We've been talking a fair amount about sharing the message of the gospel. I want to challenge you. Number one, ask the Lord to give you opportunities to share His love and His message. And now you're getting a little, I hope it's getting clearer every week on how to do this. Okay? But ask God for those opportunities. Don't be afraid. Don't disengage. Listen, more opportunities are going to be tense opportunities than calm opportunities. Just accept that. It's all a part of it. We're in a war, folks, for people's souls. For heaven's sakes, let's get past this notion that Jesus is just this easy life. It's not. It's a sacrificial life. But it's worth the sacrifice. Number two, begin finding ways to connect with people. Family. Co-workers. We do that. We know how to get together. It's the next part that gets harder. It's holding, you know, this law thing and this gospel thing. But nevertheless, start connecting with people and learn. Listen, learn, number one, how to turn a conversation towards spiritual things. Now, I'm going to talk about this in the next 2 weeks. We've given you principles the last 2 weeks. I'm going to give you practical things in the following 2 weeks. Lord be willing, of course. So, learn how to turn a conversation towards spiritual things. Secondly, learn how to share the law so that people become aware of their sin. And then thirdly, learn how to share the gospel and lead people to Christ. Listen, you are accountable to do this. You will, and I don't mean this as a heavy, but If God will hold people accountable to His law, right? He will hold His church accountable to what He's commissioned them to do. And so we don't have It's not the great suggestion. It's the great commission. We are called to learn how to connect with people, learn how to love them. Maybe we got to do that. We got to learn how to change a conversation towards spiritual things, share the law, and then share the gospel. And finally, ask the Holy Spirit to teach you how to compassionately and uncompromisingly respond to people's responses to hearing the law and coming face to face with their sin. Ask the Lord to show you how to do that, how to do it compassionately but uncompromisingly. Amen? So I'm asking you to do that, and that's your invitation today. Are you willing? And because I touched on this whole area of forgiveness this morning, somebody come up and play. You know, on a given week, how many know we can get hurt? And isn't it good that Jesus has given us everything we need for when we get hurt? But there are occasions when it's not easy to let that hurt go, is it? And so we can hold on to unforgiveness ourselves. And so this morning, I just want to challenge you. You've heard what God expects. You've heard His standard. And it's not my job to come to you and tell you you're doing it wrong. But by the Holy Spirit, if you've been hurt this morning, this week, this, maybe you're carrying on one you've carried around for years and you've just never been willing to face. And it's become so buried, the wound and the hurt, that you've just, it's really become a cancer inside of you. Honestly, there are occasions where I think literal cancer has to do with that. Not all, but it can. If a person literally walks around with that kind of bitterness in their heart, it can seethe and it can impact even the physical body. So this morning, if you're here and you've held on to something towards someone, the Lord's saying, I want to heal that.